It is so good to be back with you. It's been since April since I taught Lyft. Way too long. So I am ready to go. I hope you're ready to go. Let's start with a word of prayer. God, I thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the beautiful sunshine outside. Thank you for the beautiful leaves that are changing color and just the creativity that we see all around us, the reminder of who you are and how powerful you are. And God, I just pray that as we look into your word together, that you would guard my mouth to say only what is true to your word, and that you would open our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit to learn what you would want us to learn today. We pray this in your name. Amen. Nikki, I think you can probably turn me down a little. You can all hear me fine, right? And sometimes I get loud, so I don't want to get too loud. So, well, it is that time in my household. I got an email a couple weeks ago from my mother, and I saw that it was to me and all my siblings and all their spouses, and the subject line said, "It's that time." And I haven't even opened it or read it because I know what it says. She wants our Christmas lists. And I do try to stay ahead of that because my mother-in-law always really wants our Christmas list ahead of time because my mother-in-law is in England. So she likes to get on top of that. And so it seems a little impersonal. Maybe it doesn't work for every family, but we use Amazon wish lists. Especially for my mother-in-law, it's way cheaper for her to ship it by ordering it off Amazon and sending it than putting something in a box herself. And especially as kids get older, the grandkids get older, it's kind of hard to know what they've got, what they like. So we make our lists on the computer on Amazon, and then other people can get on, if you don't know what that is, and other people can get in on there and see what's on a person's wish list and buy off of that list. So I was working with my 14-year-old, and everything he wants is expensive now, so I just give him money. I guess I'll have to save up, but he was wanting a smartwatch, and he's already got one that's connected to his phone, and it tells him, like, when he gets a text and when he gets a phone call, but that's not quite good enough, because the one that caught his attention is a watch where you can actually make the phone call or respond to the text. Like, his watch doesn't do that. I mean, he's, like, living in the dark ages, you know? So this is why he wanted this watch. I think he wants to be, you know, super cool walking down the high school hallway like James Bond, and, you know, he sees he's getting a phone call and he's like, "Can't talk right now, Grandma. I'm on my way to Spanish class. But when I get to study hall, I will call you from my watch." So this is what he wants. It's on his list. So a little while later, he walks by me as I'm at the computer. I'm working on my wish list and he sees a watch. And I had given him a bad time about the watch. I'm like, "Really? You need to do all this?" You know, because I'm a mom, that's what I do. And so he sees this watch on my list. And he's like, "Ooh, Mom, look at you getting a smartwatch on your list." And I said, "Come over here and take a look at this watch." Because he obviously didn't get a very good look at it. I said, "It's made of wood." Because it has links, kind of like this one does, but they're made of wood. It's really beautiful, and it's really unique, and that's why I liked it. That's why I put it on my wish list. And I told him, I'm like, "It's made of wood. This watch does not tell me how well I slept." Not slept. Maybe it should teach me grammar. "This watch does not tell me how well I slept. This watch does not track my steps. This watch does not monitor my heart rate. This watch does not tell me when I'm getting a phone call. This watch doesn't fold my laundry for me. This watch doesn't cook supper for me, though if it did, I would certainly buy it." I said, "My watch tells time." With, like, these things that are called an hour and a minute hand, and they go around, and by this time he's already walking away, rolling his eyes. "You're so old-fashioned, Mom." I suppose that an uninformed or old-fashioned person such as myself, if I were asked, "What does a watch do?" my first answer would be, "It tells time." I suppose maybe if you ask especially the younger generation, they might give you a whole laundry list of things that a watch does now. You know, ladies, when a believer is asked, "What does your salvation do for you?" I think probably most would answer something along the lines of, "It saves me from hell." And your salvation certainly does do that, praise the Lord. But it does so much more than simply save you from the punishment of your sin. We're in Romans chapter 5 today, and Paul, in the first half, is going to list at least 8 benefits of our salvation. And all but one of these benefits are benefits that we receive immediately, at the very point, whether we realize it or not, whether we feel like it or not, at the very point when we trust Jesus as our Savior, we receive these benefits. And it's not even close to an exhaustive list of all that our salvation does for us, but these are the ones that are mentioned in Romans chapter 5. So starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's that moment of salvation when we trust Jesus as our Savior, justification, declared righteous before God. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to spend most of our time on this benefit because at its core, I really think that peace with God is ultimately the greatest need of the human race. You know, it is almost a universal human experience that we long for peace. We long for world peace. We long for peace in our communities, in our friendships, in our homes. We long for peace within ourselves. And there are a whole lot of philosophies and methodologies out there about how we can find this ever elusive peace. I just typed up on Google, just typed in quotes about peace. And here were just a few, but they're pretty much a summary of what the gist of most of what everybody was saying. Quote, nobody can bring you peace but yourself. Ralph Waldo Emerson. Quote, peace comes from within. Do not seek it without. Buddha. Quote, we don't realize that somewhere within us all, there does exist a supreme self who is eternally at peace. She's right. I did not realize that. That is New York Times bestselling author Elizabeth Gilbert. I'm sure we've all heard this term, inner peace, and I believe that most of our world, most philosophies would say that you are the source of your peace, that peace is already in you, and we might have different ways of tapping into it, but we need to figure out how to do that because you are the source of your own peace. You know, sometimes people will try to have a spiritual experience to find their peace through religious practices, maybe consulting horoscopes or psychics, because if you know about the future, you can have some peace about it. Through meditation, through yoga. I realize there might be some differing opinions here about yoga, and we're not going to get into it because I don't have time. I could talk to you later about it if you want. I would tell you to approach it with extreme caution and biblical wisdom. But, you know, finding the search for peace isn't necessarily limited only to those who are searching for some kind of mystical or spiritual experience. We often search for peace, and we might not even necessarily think about it in those terms. We might even call it something different. We might call it something like fulfillment, right? We want to find fulfillment in something. We often search for fulfillment in relationships, financial security, exercise, going on vacation, having hobbies. Sometimes we try to find peace by eating ice cream directly from the container. You know what I'm talking about. Now, none of those things are necessarily bad and wrong in and of themselves. Sometimes it's fun to eat ice cream from the container. But it depends on why we're doing it. And if it is to find peace, it might work temporarily, but it's never going to last. And when people are referring to inner peace, whether they realize it or not, or whether they acknowledge it or not, I believe that they're actually searching for peace with God. And for most of humanity, there is no peace with God. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." All who are unsaved, all who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, are at odds with God Almighty Himself. To To put it bluntly, ladies, when God declares that we are sinners, it is a declaration of war. And it's no wonder that people don't enjoy peace. God is at war with them. Every religion ever devised by man is simply a system whereby mankind attempts to make peace with God. And that will never happen. Because peace with God does not depend on our being at peace with Him. It depends on Him being at peace with us. That is the very heart of the gospel. The ceasing of hostility by God toward mankind. You know, we've probably all heard the expression, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Right? What we're saying there, and we all know it well, whether we've had the mama or we are the mama, the effects of mama's happiness, or the lack thereof, can be felt throughout mama's domain. Right? It's almost palpable. You can feel it in the household. Ladies, it is impossible for anyone in God's domain to be happy unless God Himself is happy. But when God is satisfied, when God is at peace with us, His peace pervades His kingdom for all to enjoy. One day, all of creation will be at perfect peace. And it will be filled with only those who have chosen to bow the knee before their Creator. But remarkably, a foretaste of that peace is still available to us today for all who would receive His provision of peace through Jesus. Ladies, there is such, and I know so many here could attest to this, there is great tranquility of the soul when you realize that God is no longer at war with you. And even though your life, your circumstances, what's going on around you, it might be falling apart. The storms raging around you. You can have a peace that passes all understanding when you have peace with God. That is our first benefit of salvation listed in this chapter. We only have 7 more to go. I hope you're comfortable. No, the next 7 we're really going to fly through. I promise. Because we got to get moving on this chapter. There's so much here. Our second benefit is access. Verse 2. Through Him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The word access here means entrance to the King through the favor of another. Back in Old Testament times, even New Testament times a little bit, Jews were kept from God's presence by a heavy veil in the temple, and Gentiles were kept from God's presence by a wall. But when Jesus died, He tore that veil, granting access to God Himself for all who would trust in Him. I'm not going to get into it too much because I actually did get into that on our lesson on Psalm 110. If you remember our lesson about Jesus being the high priest from the order of Melchizedek. If you want a refresher on that, or you weren't here for that, or you want to listen up on that, it's online at the church website. You can check that out about access to God. So moving on, our third benefit is hope. The second part of verse 2. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I liked how Warren Wiersbe wrote about these first 3 benefits in his commentary. He writes, quote, "Peace with God takes care of the past. He no longer holds our sin against us. Access to God takes care of the present. We can come to Him at any time for the help that we need. Hope of the glory of God takes care of the future. One day, we will share in His glory." End quote. Unlike the English word hope, the New Testament word hope contains no uncertainty. You know, and we often say things like, I hope I'll find my cell phone. I hope my son will win his football game. I hope we'll have enough money to retire. I hope they have this shoe in my size. And when we say things like that, we're saying it might happen or it might not, right? It could or it couldn't. That's why we're hoping, because we don't know what's going to happen. But that is not biblical hope. Biblical hope is actively looking forward to something that we know to be true. It is something that you can take to the bank, because it's going to happen. And we will circle back to hope in just a moment. The fourth benefit is godly character, starting in verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. Now, this is the one out of the eight. This is the one that we would not receive immediately at that very point of salvation. This is part of the process of becoming righteous, of becoming more like Jesus. And God will use our trouble, our trials, our suffering to develop godly character, to develop proven character within us. Ladies, there are so many false teachers out there now who claim that one of the benefits, probably the primary benefit of salvation in their view, is for you to have a trouble-free life. That God is going to make you healthy and wealthy and happy all of your days. Actually, the Word of God promises trouble. But for a believer, trials work for us and not against us. When we trust God and we allow Him to work in our trials, rather than becoming bitter and angry and resentful, we allow Him to work and we trust Him, then those hardships will draw us closer to God and make us more like Him. Because whether we like it or not, it takes trouble to bring out the best in a believer's life. It just does. I'm sure you could share testimony of that around your table later during your discussion time if you want. How you've seen trouble in your own life or somebody else's life bring out the best in godly character in someone's life. It is one of the greatest tools that God uses to build our godly character. And when we experience those troubles and tribulations, we can actually rejoice, because it means God is at work in us. And we see at the end of verse 4 what proven character leads to. It leads to hope. There it is again, hope. And it says hope does not disappoint. Because it's biblical hope. It's not a grasping at straws, keeping my fingers crossed kind of hope. It's a sure thing. The fifth benefit is the love of God, starting at verse 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, just last night we were driving home from a football game, and I heard on the radio, I didn't quite catch it, what the whole story was about, but they were talking on the radio about somebody who had received a birthday card from Donald Trump. And my son Jude, who's 12, he says, "Mom, what would you do if you got a birthday card from Donald Trump?" I guess I'd be surprised. I'd be very surprised. It's like, why? What would you do? He says, "Well, I kind of wonder if he was really making the best use of his time." He's got a lot of time for Twitter, so I suppose he has time for birthday card. I don't know. So I suppose what he was saying, really, was, you know, if the President of the United States cared about him personally, then his priorities must be a bit mixed up, because surely he has better things to do. Thankfully, that is not so with our God. He loves you. Do you ever doubt that? I think it's probably only human to doubt it sometimes. But think about this. The more we sacrifice for something, the more valuable it is to us. Right? We know that just from our experience. The more we sacrifice for something, the more valuable it is to us. Then how could we ever doubt our value to God? How could we doubt His love when He could give no greater sacrifice? There is nothing greater He could have given than His only Son. And He didn't even do it when we were some wonderful, lovable, deserving, kind people. We were His enemies. Cursing His name, spitting in His face, hate-filled enemies. And even in that disgusting, deplorable, despicable state, Jesus died to save you because God loves you. Ladies, when you are tempted to doubt that God loves you, look to the cross of Jesus and have your doubt erased. Slipped very quietly into those verses we just read is our sixth benefit. It's found back in verse 5, which we already read, and it is the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who He has given to us. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit at the very moment that we put our trust in God. You might hear some different teachings on that too. But it is at the moment. You don't have to pray to receive it. You don't have to be baptized somehow to receive Him. You receive the Holy Spirit the moment you trust Jesus as your Savior. We aren't going to talk much about the Holy Spirit. He is mentioned more than 20 times in Romans chapter 8. So I have a feeling we'll be getting to the Holy Spirit, and that's Mom's deal. I looked that up. She's the first part of Romans 8 anyway. I'm the second part, so I'll just clean up her mess later, but you know. He's coming up, so we're going to camp out on the Holy Spirit. Seventh benefit is deliverance from the wrath of God. Verse 9. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Here's our default answer. What does salvation do for you? It saves us from hell. It saves us from God's wrath. And it's not a bad answer. I'm not saying that's a bad answer just because it's the default answer. Maybe it has become our default answer because it is such a glorious, hope-filled truth. Ladies, hell is real and it is forever. And in our natural state, it is our destiny. That's why Jesus taught more about hell than He did about heaven. Because we need to be warned that there is a hell, that God's wrath is real. But salvation guarantees you will never have to experience the wrath of God because Jesus experienced it for you. Jesus took the full fury of God's wrath in your place so that there'd be no wrath left over for you. And our eighth benefit. See how fast I'm going? I can go pretty fast sometimes when I need to. Eighth benefit we find is reconciliation. Verses 10 and 11. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This brings us, I think, a little bit full circle, because being reconciled is fairly similar to making peace, which was our first benefit. I would say that the main difference is that reconciliation requires a previous relationship, a relationship that's been broken, and it needs restoration. You know, you could have a conflict in some way, somehow, I'm sure. You could have a conflict with a stranger and make peace, hopefully, with that person. But you really can't be reconciled to a stranger because there was no relationship to begin with. But there was a point in time when humanity had a perfect relationship with God, and it was broken. That relationship is reestablished at the moment of salvation when Jesus reconciles us to God. So those are 8 benefits just mentioned in Romans 5. Like I said, it's not exhaustive, but benefits of our justification, our salvation, if you want to put it that way. So now Paul is going to go on to explain the basis of our justification. So we've done the benefits. Now we're doing the basis of our justification. How is it possible for God to save sinners in the person of Jesus? You know, we do understand that somehow Jesus took our place. But how really was such a substitution possible? So we're going to read through the rest of Romans 5, and it might make your head swim a bit, but hang in there. Stick with me. I'm reading it in the NIV because it's a little bit simpler of a translation, and that's for my sake. I'm going to read it kind of slow, that's for my sake. But like I said, just stick with me, and hopefully we'll learn something from it. And as I read, I want you to take note, and I will try to emphasize it a bit for you, of 3 words that are repeated through this passage. The word one, the word reign, and the word more. Starting at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? We're almost there. Stick with me. 18. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'm sure you've all got that, so I'm just going to sit down, lesson over, class dismissed. See y'all next time, right? You good with that? I hope so. Like I said, there is so much here, and we are not even going to scratch the surface of it. But ladies, I want to encourage you. Sometimes we can come to passages like this in our personal Bible reading or however it might be, and we can be really tempted to zone it out or gloss over it or just kind of skip it completely because maybe we try to read it 3 or 4 times and we're still thinking, I have no idea what this is talking about. But just because we can't wrap our minds completely around everything, because we never will, God's word is endless. And what's in there, it's just amazing how you can read a verse that you've read for 50 years and you learn something new. So just because we can't wrap our minds around everything in a passage doesn't mean we can't learn something. So don't just breeze over them. Learn from it. You know, this was when my oldest was 5 years old. So don't picture Elijah up here. He's Elijah down here. Kindergarten, 5 years old. And Andy and I must have been on date night, I assume, because my parents were with my boys. And we had this little book that we were going through together for family devotions. And so Mom and Dad sat down with the boys and they were going to, you know, do their little devotion with them before they go to bed. And so my dad says to Elijah, he's 5, he says, so you guys been learning about in your devotions? Jesus. Yeah. Of course. You always get the answer right if you say Jesus, eh? So my dad says, well, who is Jesus? Elijah says, well, I know he's the second Adam. He made me look so good. We got home that night, and my dad's like, what kind of devotion you guys got going on over here? My 5-year-old's telling me that Jesus is the second Adam. I'm like, well, yeah, Dad. I mean, we were having a discussion about the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, so it just came up. Of course we're talking about the second Adam. Now, in our little book we were reading, you know, there's some verses. There's some other verses, not in Romans, but in others, Paul's writings, where Jesus is called the last Adam. Actually, the second Adam, technically, is never in the Bible. The Bible calls Jesus the last Adam. But we also use the term second Adam, because he's the second and the last. And we had happened to be on those verses, and so Elijah had said, like, well, what does that mean, that he's the second Adam? And I tried to explain it to him and probably did a bad job. But at least he remembered that Jesus was the second Adam. So hopefully I'll do a better job today of explaining a little bit of what that means. We read in verse 14 that Adam was a pattern. Some translations will say Adam was a type of Jesus, of the one to come. That is Jesus. That means when something in the Bible is a type, it's a symbolism. So it means that there was something about Adam that points to Jesus, that foreshadows or symbolizes Jesus in some way. This whole section, Paul is trying to explain how one person's death, that of Jesus, can provide salvation for so many people. And in order to prove his point, he uses Adam to establish that the actions of just one person, can have universal ramifications. You know, this whole second half of Romans chapter 5 is based on headship. Now, this is a concept that, honestly, it's probably a bit more difficult for us Westerners to wrap our minds around, because we practically worship at the shrine of individuality. We are individuals. We are not part of the group. You are you. I am me. You live your life. I live mine. If we want to, we can leave each other alone and we won't affect each other, because you're you and I'm me, independent, separate. But that is not how God would put it, at least. And yes, obviously there are times when we are accountable for individual sins, individual actions. But this passage is all about headship, all about unity, all about oneness, being part of the whole. So what this passage is saying is that when Adam, who was head of the human race, sinned, at that very moment in the Garden of Eden, at that moment, God pronounced in Adam the entire human race as guilty. Paul says it very plainly in verse 18. He says, one trespass, Adam's sin, one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. That's why the word one is used so often in these verses. In the NIV, it's used 13 times. Because we are united as one with Adam. We're not simply talking about inheriting a sin nature. Now, yes, we learn that in other parts of Scripture. We do inherit sin nature. We're born into it. It's passed down through the generations. But this is not what this passage is talking about. Paul is arguing that when Adam sinned, all of humanity sinned with him. As if you are standing there right next to him, eating that fruit yourself. Consider the most well-known verse from Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, how can Paul say that those of us sitting here in this room were sinners at the moment when Jesus was dying, when he was hanging on the cross? How can he say that I was a sinner? I wasn't even born yet. I hadn't even had a chance to inherit a sin nature yet. How could I be a sinner? Well, the answer is that all members of the human race sinned in Adam in the Garden of Eden. To make it very personal, when Adam, the head of the human race, sinned in the garden, at that very moment, God pronounced Christy Doherty is guilty. Becca Bell is guilty. Sorry, Becca. Emily Wigman is guilty. Fill in the blank. Guilty. Now, I think I might be able to read some minds right about that. Maybe we're thinking something a little along the line of, now wait just a minute. Are you saying that I was declared guilty by one man's act of disobedience that happened long before I was even born? That's not fair. God cannot charge Adam's sin to my account. Are you very sure you want to hold to that position? Think carefully. We just went through the first half of Romans 5, and we enumerated some of the glorious blessings that are ours who are saved through Jesus. And I very much doubt that any of you were thinking, now wait just a minute. Are you saying that I was declared righteous by one man's act of obedience that happened long before I was even born? That's not fair. God cannot charge Jesus' righteousness to my account. Anybody thinking that? Ladies, God always plays by his own rules. Because they are perfect, and they are right, and they are just, and they are good. And when he condemned the human race through the first Adam, just with one sin, God set the stage to make it possible to save the human race through the second Adam, through Jesus. The first Adam was given dominion over creation, and when he sinned, he not only lost his kingdom, but it also became cursed with sin and death. Our second repeated word was the word reign. We read three times up in those verses, death reigned, sin reigned. That's Adam's kingdom. That's the kingdom to which all of humanity, all of us, belong by default. The kingdom of death and sin. But there's another king. There's another kingdom. And something different reigns in this kingdom. We read in those verses about Jesus' kingdom, grace reigns. life reigns. And the third repeated word was the word more. In Jesus, we have gained so much more than we ever lost in Adam. It's kind of like Adam lit the forest fire that devastated the human race. But when Jesus came, he not only put out the fire, he not only saved us from the flames of the fire, but he planted a new forest. And it's better than the first one. Far better. He has restored to us all that was lost and then some by establishing an eternal kingdom where grace and life will reign forever. No one can help being in Adam. Every human bears the guilt of Adam simply by being human. But you can help staying in Adam. And instead you can be in Christ. How? Verse 17, Paul tells us, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We have to receive it. We have to make a choice to repent of our sin and trust Jesus as our Savior because of the work he did on the cross by taking the wrath of God in our place. Just as we were united with one, as one with Adam, who was the head of the human race, we can be united as one with Jesus, who is the head of all who would repent and follow him. And when we do, he moves us from the default kingdom where sin and death reign to the much more kingdom where life and grace reign. Ladies, have you ever longed to live like a king? I don't know about you, but I can so quickly become discontent with the size of my house, with the size of my budget. I went furniture shopping with Mom the other day. She was the one spending money, so I don't have any. But the two of us walking through the furniture store were like, oh, if money was no object! You know, and we could just have a big house and decorate and have all this stuff. And it just creeps up on us so quickly, doesn't it? I can watch on TV and see people with vacation homes. Sometimes I look on Facebook and I see friends who go to NFL games. And I get jealous because I wish I could do that. I wish it was me with all that stuff, if I'm honest. Sometimes, that's how I feel. But believers in Jesus are fabulously rich. We are mind-blowingly wealthy, far beyond our greatest imaginations and dreams. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Not just a few spiritual blessings. Not just half of the spiritual blessings. Not even just most of the spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. And yet, we so often live like spiritual paupers. Like spiritual peasants. How often do we fret and worry, consumed with anxiety over what's happening in our lives, and often consumed with anxiety about things that don't even happen in our life, but we're worried that they might. And we fret and we worry and we stew and we live like spiritual paupers. Instead, you can choose to take your eyes off your troubles in order to focus them on God. And you can rest in the peace that he's already given to you. And you can live like a king. How often do our Bibles sit on the shelf from Sunday to Sunday? We're either too busy, or sometimes, if we're honest, we don't even really want to spend time with God. in prayer and in His Word. We don't even bother to avail ourselves of the access that we have to God. And we live like spiritual paupers. Instead, you can choose to prioritize personal time with your God and live like a king. How often do we complain about and resent trials in our lives? Because we've bought into this lie that somehow God owes me a problem-free, pain-free, comfortable, happy life. And so when problems come, I get angry and I get resentful. And I live like a spiritual pauper. Instead, you can choose to see with eyes of faith. And you can trust that God is using your trials to build His character in you. And you can live like a king. How often do we throw pity parties for ourselves? Convinced that nobody, not even God, loves me. And live like a spiritual pauper. Instead, you can choose to look to the cross and be reminded of the mind-blowing, earth-shaking magnitude of the love of God that is poured out for you. And you can live like a king. In Adam, we lost our kingship. But in Jesus, we reign as kings and we reign much more. So choose even today to live like a king. Or a queen, if you'd rather think of it in those terms. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the depth of it. It is so rich. It is so full. And I know that I don't even start to do it justice. And I just pray that you would take the discussion around the tables, the words that I have shared, the words that are written in your book, the Bible, and use your Holy Spirit to do your work in the lives of each one of these ladies, because you know them so intimately, you know them so personally, you know what each one needs to hear today and how we need to learn and apply it to our lives. God, I pray that you would bless our fellowship, bless our discussion, and we thank you so much for the benefits of our salvation and that Jesus accomplished it all for us. We pray this in your name.